morning. Please find a copy of the scriptures and turn to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 1, if you would. I always know when God has got his fingerprints on things. He just shows me in different kinds of ways. We have a friend with us visiting here this week, Scott Slinker. And Scott and I met, I figured out, when I was 5 and he was 2. And he had a brother who was 5. And our families were together in Germany for 3 years. Our parents were lifelong friends after that. They're all gone now. And sometime after we grew up, Scott and I realized that both of us had become followers of Jesus. And so God worked it out so that when I was stationed in Dayton, Ohio, Scott was over in Columbus, Ohio, making all kinds of money for some company. And then when I was in seminary in Chicago, Scott was in Chicago at the University of Chicago getting his MBA. And then we went to California, and lo and behold, Scott went to California too and went to San Jose and became a Silicon Valley entrepreneur guy. So we are just blessed and encouraged to have Scott with us here. Now, speaking of God's fingerprints, last Wednesday, Anna and I were sitting in the Rome airport, not Rome, New York. And someone said, "Leon?" And it was Jeff Page, who works on all of our machines down in the basement, our heater. And so we flew back to Boston together from Italy. We had no idea that the other was there, obviously. We had spent the 2 weeks prior to last Wednesday on an unexpected, for us, trip following the journeys of Paul. And we were with the president of Moody Bible Institute, Mark Jobe, a past president, Joe Stowell, who was president when my daughter went to school there. And oddly enough, the president who was there when Anna and I met, George Sweeting, he passed away during that trip too, at the age of 99. And so the guy who set this whole thing up is the academic dean at the undergrad school. There is Michael Redelnik. He's spoken here before and has been here more than once. And so we got to hear them and a couple of the other deans from the school all these 2 weeks helping us understand Athens and Rome and Philippi, Ephesus, Colossae, Corinth, all these places that we got to go and lay eyes on and look at the archaeological digs that were there, and it was quite something. And so I want to just think for a second about these three cities, about Jerusalem, Athens, and Rome. Jerusalem, I've been to maybe 5 times or so for days on end, and from that place comes the Word of God, Hebrew language, and in the New Testament, Greek. All this comes Judaism and Messianic Judaism, which we come out of, and we learn that God is one God. Monotheism came from there. And this one God idea translates into the universe. In other words, we can go, we fly, we go out into space, and the rules work. We go out there and we can come back. So that all comes, much of it comes from Jerusalem. And then from Athens comes philosophy and architecture, all kinds of amazing things. From Rome comes our system of laws that we bring together with the law of Moses. Civil engineering, there are still Roman roads all over the Mediterranean. And in Rome, at the public sites where there are fountains and things, they leave the water running all the time. They don't ever turn it off completely because they're still using 2,000-year-old plumbing that the ancient Romans put into place, and they're worried it'll rust shut if they turn it off ever. So it was quite an eye-opener. So if we could get the first couple of... We were on a ship on the Aegean Sea, and it was quite a glorious thing. There were, I think, 160 of us, and in a ship that blue. I thought they just made that for postcards. That's really the blue that's in that Aegean Sea. It's quite something. So back to these three cities, Jesus and his 12, they worshiped. They went up to the temple at Jerusalem, and they worshiped there a couple of times a year at least. And so they were under that milieu, that authority. But they were also under Roman authority that was coming out of that great city. And their culture had been deeply influenced, Hellenized, as they say, or en-Greeked, if you will, a couple of centuries prior to that. So there was a lot of Greek culture in our Bible and in the culture, certainly, of the New Testament and even before that. And so the Greeks, just with these three cities, every thought you think, every thing you say can probably be traced back to one of those cities or more, or perhaps all three of them. So they were amazing places. I had just never seen Athens or Rome or Greece and Turkey where we were. So it was connecting a lot of dots that I had out there. So they projected their authority. They learned how to do that. And we were at the Parthenon, if we can get that slide up. And they learned how to make a psychological impact with their architecture. Columns are not straight up and down. If you can see, there's a scaffolding at the end of there. The scaffolding's right side up, and if you look closely, the columns are slightly tipped in. And they're not exactly the same width all the way up either. They're calculated for the human eye. And so they learn to project their power with their architecture. And they developed for us systems of politics. One of the ones that's been the most effective the centuries, they talk about democracy, but they really never had much of that in the sense that we know it. What they had was aristocracy, and they gave us the notion of power being in the hands of a small, privileged ruling class called aristocrats. Krat means power in Greek, and aristo means the best ones. And so we went then from Athens to Rome in Italy. And when we got there, I just had this sense as I woke up the next morning after being there for a day of a very, very different kind of place than Greece was. It was a place of wealth and deep corruption, I would say, over the centuries. They were admirers of the Greeks, and so they borrowed from the Greeks. They borrowed their architecture, their gods. They just took the same gods and renamed them. They borrowed culture, and they perfected these things that they borrowed to their own uses. And so we went and saw the Colosseum, if we can get that, in Rome. And it's really hard to get the whole thing in one picture at a time when you're standing in it. I was in the nosebleed seats there at the end, and that the middle there they had this all that stuff you see there in the middle was underground. They had a cover over that, flood it with water, and put boats in there, and they would show the plays of their different victories, their military victories, whether on water or land, and the reason they built this Colosseum was exactly one reason. They built it to entertain the lower classes in Rome. And that was that really struck me hard. Can we run our video there of just circling around the Colosseum? It's a very impressive thing. And it was built, it was funded and built by the victory over Jerusalem. When they sacked the city of Jerusalem, if we could go to the Arch of Titus photo, there we go. That is the Victory Arch of Titus. That's just a few steps away from the Colosseum, and that's his victory by which he got the wealth and the slaves to build the Colosseum, and they were all from Jerusalem. And so that is how, and the next slide, please. You can see inside the arch, you see the menorah there. This is them hauling away the treasures of the temple to Rome. And so these things funded this great Colosseum in this new system of that Titus and then Vespasian would bring to Rome. So they would give bread, wine, and entertainment to the masses. And it was welfare. That's how the guides described it. And this was, if you make my enemies, this is the emperor speaking, if you make my enemies your enemies, I'll keep the goodies coming. I'll give you bread and wine and entertainment. And wouldn't it be fun, these Christians that are causing us so much trouble, if we watch them being eaten, torn apart by wild beasts? This is the kind of culture they were having then. So, and it was only 40 years before that the city of Jerusalem was conquered in 70 AD. So 40 years before that, Jesus the Messiah was killed by Roman and Jerusalem authorities, people with authority to do that. It wasn't long later, early 300s, that Christianity became a legitimized religion of Rome. And then eventually when the Caesars and the emperors went away, they were taken over, the church kind of took the place of the Caesars of Rome. And now in this day at the Vatican is its own country since 1929. And the Pope is the monarch of that place. He's literally the king of the Vatican. And so I'm, you know, taking all this in. And what was interesting that was pointed out, and then once you point it out, you just see it everywhere, that inside the Vatican, as you're going through, it was absolutely mobbed with people. But they really hold their grip on power with a kind of a weak interpretation of the scriptures. And so since it's so weak, they really emphasize it to make you know that we're right and we're going to stay right. There are pictures everywhere of Jesus handing the keys of the kingdom to the Apostle Peter, who then hands them to the first pope. So if you got a weak point in your sales pitch, you make sure that one goes. They, in Latin, I'm told that that's where they get the idea of hocus pocus. I'm not picking on them. If you could put up the slide of St. Paul's Basilica, this is, again, the camera doesn't really capture it, but this is a very long, very ornate hallway. This is where Paul was, near where he was executed and buried, likely. And the thing that struck me about this was they are very good at projecting their authority. And they learned it from the Caesars. People, you know, I have arguments with Anna, but I feel the majesty of God in here, and I look at it and I go, no, I think this is the Caesars coming out in this. Now, I'm not an anti-Catholic person, but this is what I saw. So what can I say? And the Caesars learned it from the Greeks. There are many people in our lives who are speaking with authority. We come out and we say something. This is what this drug does to your body. This is the diet you need to be on. We all talk about this stuff. And what's your authority? Well, YouTube. It's got to be right if it's on YouTube, right? It's official. It's on the computer. If you're getting stuff off of YouTube, and I do look at YouTube, you have to understand one thing. And the one thing is that if somebody puts something on YouTube, they're trying to tap into what it is that you want. They want to know what you want, and they want to tell you what you want to hear. So they're selling stuff. So that's the authority that we're concerned about. The United States is built on the assumption, our system of government is built on the correct assumption that no one with unchecked power. I think that's very true. I think that's absolutely right. And so we get caught in these perpetual politics, and we just get exhausted from it. And some people get so exhausted they don't want to hear the news because it's not really news. They never dial in, and they're very happy to have comfort, to have pleasure, and to have safety, or should I say, to have bread and circus, because it's exactly the same thing. And people get very threatened, and they can get very ugly when you threaten their safety, their pleasure, and their comfort. And people are ready to have someone who can give them bread and circus, give them comfort, pleasure, and safety. And so it's the aristocrats who do that for the rest of us. And so we're willing to listen to an aristocrat if they speak nicely to us and make us feel good. But the truth is that nice does not equal good. Very often someone being nice is someone pretending to be good. And so that's the world we live in. And so in that world, since the time of the Colosseum, God has used followers of Jesus to live before the world as people who don't accept the truth that, or accept the words that are being spoken by the authorities, and yet will live within the civilization and be good citizens, but living out their lives as living sacrifices every day. And so Jesus shows us about authority in this passage we're looking at today. He has authority just by his own existence, because he is God. And in this story, the demons know exactly who Jesus is, and they're obedient to him because he created them before they rebelled, and he will judge them at the end of all things. So, three tests. How do I know this is God's authority when I'm asking a question? Three tests, perhaps. So the first would be, God's authority speaks the truth. That's simple. And so in this passage, he taught them as one who had authority. Let's look at the text. Verse 21 in Mark 1. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed, that is, they were overwhelmed and astounded at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. And so when it says they went into the synagogue, that's assuming that Jesus had a circle of followers from Capernaum. They were going into a familiar place. And Jesus being in Capernaum. Now, the center of all authority in their world was Jerusalem, the center of religious authority, certainly. But Jesus doesn't need to be in Jerusalem because he is the authority. And so he can change the world from Woodstock. He can change it from wherever he is. Now, Jesus was apparently already respected by the teachers in the synagogue, or he would have never been invited to teach there. Jesus has authority. At the end of Matthew's gospel, he He has been crucified and resurrected, and he's preparing to ascend into heaven. And he says to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now think back about the conversation when Jesus was being tempted in the desert. The evil one is able to say, all these kingdoms are yours if you just worship me. And Jesus will not do that. And now, because he was willing to lay down his life and take it up again and be seated as king by the Heavenly Father, he has all authority in heaven and earth. And then he says, and so I'm giving you authority, my followers. I'm giving you a command to go and disciple all the nations. And so he gives us authority and a command to disciple. Now, many, many people who preach the gospel, they do so very arrogantly. Sometimes from ignorance, they say more than they know, and they don't want to know anymore because their story is working. Some do it knowing that what they're saying isn't true, and they're really scary because what they know is what we want to hear. And so they speak to us and tell us what we want to hear. And so they speak with authority, but their authority, if you're not speaking the truth, is not from God, because God is all about the truth. So we speak what we know. There's a lot of things we don't know, but we know that Christ, that is to say the King, has been crucified, has been buried, has been raised again, and seated at the right hand of the Father. So we know that, and we teach that, and we know that those who follow Jesus have been given the Holy Spirit of God. They are his representatives on this earth. And so we know that the Holy Spirit is that place where the relationship meets us and God. And the Holy Spirit tells us the truth. Sometimes it takes him like our whole lifetime to keep showing us the truth before we finally get it. And the hardest truth of all is when we learn about ourselves. The lies that we tell to ourselves, those are the biggest ones of all. And those are the ones. That's why Jesus wouldn't let them talk about, oh, the problem is the Romans. No, the problem is each of us. We need to speak the truth. We need to hear Jesus speaking to us, to holding up the mirror to ourselves so that we can finally say, yes, Jesus, I need you. I do. And go forth into the world and share that message. This is what the Lord has done for me. He has shown me who I am, and he has shown me who he is. So God's authority speaks truth. Second thing is, God's authority always does more than we can do. The impure spirit shook the man in the synagogue and violently and came out of him. And we're at verse 23. Let's read these three verses here. Just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit or a demon cried out. Now, this man had been in their services, maybe sang songs, maybe heard the word of God read, heard prayers, but there was something about the presence of Jesus himself speaking the truth with authority that provoked this spirit. He knew he was being confronted. Verse 24, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. And Jesus said very sternly to him, Shechet, be quiet. He muzzled this Holy Spirit wouldn't let him speak. Remember at the temptation, the devil quotes the scripture. The devil speaks the truth before he lies to you very often. And so what this demon said was quite true, that he was the Holy One of God. But Jesus muzzled him and said, come out of him. Come out of this man. Stop plaguing him. And so the impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. Well, that was probably a very exciting synagogue service that week. But Jesus' miracles, when he did that, that is what gave his teaching its authority. This man is not only telling, I know he's telling the truth because he's doing things that only God can do. He didn't come to change our social statistics, to give people better mental health, to give welfare programs to pay rent and food, to give a national health program. When Jesus fed all those people in John 6, all those thousands of people way up north in the Galilee, they said, wow, he heals us, he feeds us, let's make him king. And what did Jesus do? He ran away. No, you're not. That's not why I came. I came so that you would know that I'm from God. That's why I do these miracles. And so he was not bringing bread and circus. He was not bringing safety, comfort, and pleasure. Quite the opposite, he said. I'm bringing trouble to you because you're going to go out in this world and speak the truth, and this world does not want to hear it. Our lives as followers of Jesus, lived out as living sacrifices, that's going to change the statistics. For example, I'm told that statistically, many, many people who would say they're followers of Jesus have a problem with pornography. It's these phones, these so-called smartphones that we carry around, and we give them to children. And those things open up the gateways of hell. Pornography opens up your life to impure spirits, as it were. And so how would the world change if all the people who say, I am a follower of Jesus, were able to stop doing that? The Holy Spirit cannot abide being in the same place with these spirits. One of them has to go. Now, I'm not going to get theological about once saved, always saved. But I know that they don't exist in the same space. If that's a particular problem for you, and that is, you know, I'm talking about something that is in people's lives on a very, like a lot of people do this. And the average age of first exposure to this stuff now, which I'm told is very violent and horrifying, is in grade school. Fourth grade, fifth grade, sixth grade, and they just don't have the ability to stay away from that. You know, it has dopamine effects in the brain and all that. And so if that's something you struggle with, you need to deal with it. If you're saying, I'm a follower of Jesus, you need to deal with that. Maybe a helpful point would be knowing that when you look at those images, you are very likely participating in sex trafficking. You are keeping someone, a woman, a boy, in hell when you do that. How would the world be different if God's people acted like God's people? What authority we would have as we walked in this world if we lived rightly with him. So he can drive that stuff from you, and sometimes only he can do that. But you're going to need help from people who are imbued with the Holy Spirit. That's how God helps us so many times. So God's authority speaks truth. God's authority does more than we can. And finally, God's authority is good. Now, that seems too obvious. It says, passage, the people were all so amazed, and the news about him spread quickly. Let's read these last couple of verses. Verse 27, the people were all so amazed that they asked each other, what is this? A new teaching and with authority. He's just telling them what is. He even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him. And the news about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. Now, we human beings, we like power. And I would tell you that to be all powerful or to be powerful and to be good at the same time is almost not humanly possible. We humans don't do that. We go down the road something like, I'm going to keep power by pretending to be good. Why do I need to be good? I've got power, right? I mean, that's what's going on in the back of our brain. You want to get better results, you want to do, you know, better sales, then be nice. Pretend like you're good. Kind of the Judas Iscariot thing, maybe. Jesus was not always nice, as we see, but he was always good. He was looking out for the benefit of that man who was captured by that impure, unclean thing. He loved that man, and he saved him that day on the Sabbath. So good, we associate good with whatever makes us comfortable, whatever gives us pleasure and entertains us, and what keeps us safe. We go on short-term mission trips, and we get locked up in this mindset that if we go into a place that doesn't have as good a health care, doesn't have housing that's nice, doesn't have steady food, that if we just give them those things, they'll be like us. They'll be just as messed up as we are. They need Jesus. And so the things that we call good, God promises to meet our needs. Our comfort, our pleasure, and our safety, those are the things we want. And we have to, we confuse the two because we're so used to being wealthy and safe and having entertainment all around us that we can't imagine being without it. So if you lose all that stuff, if you lose your comfort and your house, if you lose your pleasure, your entertainment, if you lose your safety, for the sake of the kingdom, I tell you the truth, with authority I tell you, God is still good. He still loves you, and he's still looking out for you. He's acting on your behalf, even if you don't have what you want, but only have what you need. You still, even if you have nothing that you want, you still have authority to proclaim what the King has done for you with your words and by the way that you live, to live out your life as his child. And so Jesus helps us thread that needle. Here's what you want. I know what you want. And here's what you need. And that's what I'm giving you. Because sometimes what you want keeps you from seeing what you really need. Our wealth blinds us to our need. I'm going to ask the band to come up now. We're going to close our service. And let me just recapture this one more time. How do you recognize God's authority? How do you live it out? God's authority speaks truth. It speaks hard truth right into my soul from God's word. His Holy Spirit pushes that difficulty, that truth that I don't want to hear right into my soul. He does things that are beyond my ability. Addictions, all that stuff that we're up against that I can't even imagine my life without this. Maybe God will help us imagine our life without that. It's beyond my ability. Only Jesus can do that for me. And finally, always good. It's not always nice, but it's always good and right. If you need that in your life, if you need some truth in your life, if you need spiritual ability to change something that's got you in its prison, in its claws, if you need to be assured that there is goodness and God has good intentions towards you and for you, I would invite you to come up here today as we close this service. I'm going to be down here, and some of our church leadership is going to come up here as well, and we would be very honored to do business, help you do business with God, or to pray for you, whatever is on your heart and on your mind. So let's sing together, and we'll close this service and allow you the chance to pray about these things that God has put in your heart.
Please stand as we sing our final.
Corinthians, and then we'll have a time here where you're able to come and share the concerns of your heart. Paul says, we proclaim Messiah crucified. It's a stumbling block to Jewish people and foolishness to Gentile people. But to those who are called, both Jewish and Greek people, Messiah, the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's who he is. For the wisdom, or excuse me, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Amen?
Amen.